you have a Bible or something that's storing the Bible for you, go to Romans chapter 6, shock and awe. And we're going to spend some time this morning looking at verse 18. But I just want to do sort of a read through the verses that have led up to that, because we've covered them. And I'm wanting to lay a little more foundation for verse 18 for us. So verse 18 makes sense to us because it's very important, because this verse sort of cements everything that's been said up to now in chapter 6. And I find it interesting that the Lord has us in this particular passage in the season we're in as a church, because he's called us to be set aside for a season as a body, and he's been dealing with individuals in the church on a variety of levels with a variety of issues going on. And the thing that we're talking about recently is something that's foundational. If someone walked up to you this week and said, "Can you explain the gospel to me? Could you do it?" If they said to you, "Okay, I get that. I understand this. You're justified by faith thing, and you say a sinner's prayer. Is it okay to keep sinning?" Would you know what to say to them? Because after all, isn't there plenty of grace when you sin? So shouldn't we just go ahead and sin? Would you know what to say to them? Some of you are kind of nodding like this. This usually means I think so, but I'm not sure. Yeah. The next move of God is going to include in it a lot of salvation experiences, a lot of deliverance, a lot of healing. And we need to understand what exactly Jesus bought and paid for and how that applies to our lives. And that's why I think he's got us in this passage. So verse 1, chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And that's verse 8. "Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So let's just do a quick summary of the first several verses and then get into this passage, this verse this morning, that I think ties up all of this very well. This verse is a statement of fact. It isn't an exhortation. It's not saying to us, hey, you need to be really working hard to free yourselves from sin. Holy Spirit is telling us very clearly here, that we are free from sin. So this is true of every person who is truly a born-again believer. You have been set free from sin. Now, if you believe that you need some sort of second experience to be truly free, you're in deception. Now, I'm not going to say that you don't have encounters with God, seasons of deliverance, or inner healing that occur after you get saved. I'm saying that the moment you believe and enter in that born-again experience with God, you are set free from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Death no longer has dominion over you. You have been set free from all of the authority of sin and Satan. You've been set free from the whole experience of being condemned, shamed, and destroyed, stolen from. You have been promoted into a relationship with God as a son and a daughter. Do you live like that? Do we live like that corporately? What would that look like to an individual who actually believed all of what I just said and understood one little simple thing, which I think all this is pointing toward going to? It gives the Father great pleasure to give us the kingdom. If all those things are true, and they are, what would be holding us back? What would keep us from believing that God has amazing blessings for us? What would make us think that he isn't about to cause breakthrough every time we get together, because wherever two or three are gathered, in his name, he's present? What would shift or change if we grabbed hold of these truths, believed them, and began to walk in them? I believe that we're coming into a season where the application of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross is going to come into another, there's going to be another outpouring of the Spirit that's going to cause the application of the blood to come. The only thing I saw Friday night when we were here, while we were worshiping, was I could see the base of the cross, and I could see the blood of Jesus hitting the base of the cross and hitting the ground around it. And I asked the Lord, what's the interpretation of what you're showing me here? And he didn't give me anything. So I shared it at some point during the meeting, and Mark said, I know what it is. He's about to bring healing to the church. And Mark is right. He heard right. There's an application of the blood that's been shed that's coming, but we have to understand that we are overcomers in every way, and we have authority over every aspect of what the devil has done and tried to do and said. In fact, as we pray in this coming season, I believe that we're going to be so wise and discerning that we're going to be collecting all the things that have been spoken in darkness, and we're going to be binding that. We're not going to just be dealing with the stuff that's sitting in front of us, but we're going to have understanding because of the authority we walk in and the complete and total freedom Christ bought for us. We're going to be able to see into what the enemy's been up to and bind even the things that haven't come to pass yet. That's the level of victory that we're called to walk in. It really, truly is. Now, this next statement might shock you, but you can't be a Christian at all unless this is true of you. This is what's true of everyone who's a Christian. It's verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That question of, well, since there's so much grace and we're saved by faith and because of grace and we're justified, that question that has been asked a few times in this chapter, and it's one the Holy Spirit was dealing with the church back then and he's still dealing with today, why shouldn't we just go ahead and live our lives as free people, born again, and do what we'd like to do, including the sins, because they're not that big a deal. Christ is plenty big enough to cover them. That question becomes really silly when you understand who you are in him, what he's bought and paid for, and the shifts positionally that have occurred to you, and that not of your own doing. We've been freed from sin. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that we're completely free from sin in every respect or that there's no sin left in us at all, but here's what it does mean. Being free from sin doesn't mean we're free from our sinful natures, but because we're still in our mortal bodies. The minute we're out of here, that whole thing is done. It doesn't mean our sinful nature has been taken all completely out of us, but we have, in past sermons, and I'm going to say it again today, is we've drawn a distinction between the old man who is dead, which is the sin nature, and we have finished him once and for all. He's dead, he's gone. We're still in our mortal bodies. We are spirit-filled. We are translated into the kingdom. We are no longer in death's grip, sin's grip. We are now slaves to righteousness. Now, the old man is dead, but we still, in our mortal bodies, struggle with some sin. And we need to understand that. But we also need to understand we don't ever have to give into it. Being free from sin means we are free from sin as a power. It does not rule us anymore. We rule. Christ in us rules. We are free from the tyranny of sinful nature, but also from the devil and all of his forces. The Word of God says, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that none should injure you. So when the enemy comes at you, you can stomp him out. As soon as he gets at this level and starts messing with you or your family or your church or your community or your nation, you have authority when the Holy Spirit anoints you and gives you wisdom and insight to pray and to break it. So in the previous verse and last week, we discussed this. Being free from sin means we are now slaves of righteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin. And the very fact that we believe the gospel is true proof of this. No man can believe the gospel while he is a slave to sin. There's a transaction that occurs as the Holy Spirit's brooding over you. You know, he's caused your conception in the womb. He's pleased to bring you to life. He's brooded over you till that moment that you are born again. And the moment you understand and believe, you are free from sin. Period. So the fact that we believe the gospel and it's no longer hidden to us as a person, we are free. So just as before you were saved, you were a slave to sin, now you are a slave to righteousness according to the Word of God. We were delivered over to a form of doctrine back in verse 17, and that form of doctrine was literally like a form that contractors use to pour cement into. And there's some sort of spiritual form, and the form of doctrine is the whole of the gospel. What occurred when Christ died on the cross for you, clear down to that moment you believe and receive him, there is all the truth about the forgiveness of sin, healing, deliverance, and beyond that, doctrine that allows you to walk in the freedom that he bought and paid for, because you're a new creature in Christ. You have a new address. It's in heaven, and you're now completely and totally 100% his. And that has to go deep in us. Or we're not going to choose to overcome. We're going to come into agreement with the devil. Pam came up to me sometime this weekend and she goes, you know, when we choose to bless people, we release blessing into our lives. And when we choose to curse people, we bring curses into our lives. And I'm wondering how the church did with Obama for the 8 years. And how much we allowed the devil to do through him, because we weren't blessing him, we were cursing him. And I'm like, yeah, it's really important what we agree to, isn't it? I'm wondering if we got 8 years instead of 4. I'm just wondering. I don't have any revelation about that. But we were delivered over into a form of doctrine, like, and it's set in stone or cement, and we have his likeness, his image now, and we have carry in us experientially and the words of the truth of the fullness of the gospel that transforms and changes lives, communities, states, nations. That's what we're praying for. So this means we've come under the power and control of the influence of righteousness, not unrighteousness. The moment we're born again, we are regenerated and no longer slaves to sin. So we are justified by faith unto salvation, and sanctification begins to follow immediately. We like to separate the two and pretend like there's a very large gap and period of time, but it's not true. When you are in darkness and a slave to sin, and all of a sudden you're born again, you are now a slave to righteousness. You're free from sin. It's like a nanosecond. It's not an eternity. Now, it takes us a while to get that, doesn't it? You know, I'm 57 almost here, and I've been a Christian since I was knee-high to a small Indian. And I'm just starting to get some of this stuff. When I study and write these sermons, I'm like, oh, man, if I actually got this, this would be really wild. If the church gets it, it's going to be wilder than that. I don't know what's wilder than really wild. I'm afraid to think about it. We have some intercessors here who probably know exactly what it is because they've been thinking about it. They've probably been praying it in. Point number two. We are enslaved to righteousness. We are enslaved to righteousness. What does that mean? To be born again means that a principle of new life is put inside of us. It is a principle of righteousness, for we are made partakers of the divine nature, according to the Word of God. God is literally pursuing you to make you His own, and He's pursuing you to help you understand how He created you to be with the destiny and callings that you have individually and corporately as a church. And He's really focused on that. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. See, what does God do when He's awake? Well, He's awake all the time. You know, how many of you have seen the movie The Shack? Just curious. There are things I just loved about it, and there are things I wish they had done a little different. But in the big picture, Pam and I were boohooing by the end of it. But what I thought they did really well was deal with the issue of the problem of pain and injustice and the need for complete and total forgiveness, you know, to occur. I thought the book had some of those profound arguments for, you know, dealing with the issue of being a Christian and condemning others and rejecting others. I felt like in the movie they could have done that a little better, but they got that point across. Anyway, at one point, the person who was portraying God at the time in the film said to the focus of the film, McKenzie, "You have no idea how much I'm doing right now." It was pretty funny. And we don't. My spiritual mentor, John Paul Jackson, who's with the Lord now, was taken into heaven. And when he got into the presence of God, he said, just consistent, constantly, uncountable flashes of light flying off of him. And there were myriads of angels around yelling, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." He said it was so loud in heaven. And they were declaring holy with every work that he did. And all those lights were flying down to earth, you know, and he was making decisions about things like, you know, and it was just holy, 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 holy. It was just like echoing. Because we have no idea how much God's doing even right now while we're sitting in here and what the Spirit is doing and bringing to people. You have no idea. You know, there are times when I stand before you on a Sunday morning, I just feel like I've got nothing. And I get these emails, "When you said this and this, this broke off of me," and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. It's because it's God's doing it, you know, and I'm not seeing that light coming from heaven and hitting people. I'd like to see that. Would you like to see that? You know, why should we stay stuck in our stuff? Why do we get stuck in the muck and stay there? We don't understand what Jesus bought and paid for. We don't understand the shift that's occurred in our identity and how that stuff waylays us and waylays things in the kingdom. You know, just it makes me nuts. So we've been enslaved to righteousness. If we refuse to allow God to sanctify us with the truth, He will use other means than He's currently using. That kicks in the discipline process we've talked about numerous times here. It's actually God's will that we be sanctified and fulfill our role and calling. We are under slavery to righteousness, and He has decided He will make it come to pass. Now, I am pretty sure I've seen people resist God to the point of death. And there is a point where He just takes you home because you're refusing to do what he's called you to do, and you're causing so much damage to yourself and others. And I see it as a severe mercy because he doesn't want to judge him for anything else. There's going to be enough of that. You know. But if you're a slave to righteousness, that's pretty much been decided for you. Anybody here feel like that a lot of their Christian life has felt like you've been banging your head against a wall? You probably haven't been cooperating. You probably have been banging your head against a wall. You know, one of the points of discipline, God sticks his hand in front of people because they're straining against the restraints. And that's a mercy. And we get, if you're one of those people, and I've been one more than once, you're pushing against that hand going, get out of my way, I want to do what I want. You know, and at some point he does lift the hand and let you have it. And I'm not talking about him spanking you. I'm talking about you getting what was in your heart to have that's not good for you. And then it's like, oops, we have a mega mess to clean up here. I've been there, done that, and got some really ugly t-shirts. So we need to be careful with our understanding of this issue of being slaves to righteousness. The power comes from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, says it about three times in the first 11 verses. And so because we're baptized into him and we're baptized into his death and his resurrection, we are in Christ, and that completely changes everything. That's the ball game. There's no room for any of us to get puffed up about this. We're all under grace, not only according to the Word of God, but in reality. Anybody here really feel like you've sucked deep and long on that grace straw? I have. Thankfully, there's an unending amount of it, an unending amount of mercy and love, love we can't even understand. So grace has taken a hold of us and has delivered us, and now we're handcuffed to God and enslaved to righteousness. So to continue in sin isn't an intended option, nor is it very likely going to be tolerated for very long. I foresee a day where God fulfills what he said to me about 3, 4, 5 years ago. I was out there in the hall. He said, I'm going to cause my people to hunger for my presence, hunger for my word, and hunger for my holiness. I shared that down in Dallas probably 4 or 5 years ago, not long after it happened. And there was all this anointing on it that hasn't hit here yet. I was in special meetings with John Paul and a bunch of prophets and stuff down there. When I said it, you could feel the glory of God start to descending in the room. You could just feel it. And there was a weight on it. And this hippie that was across the aisle from me runs over during the break and goes, where's your church I want to go to? And I go, it's in Washington State. And he goes, oh, never mind, you know. And I'm like, dude, it's not like this when I talk up there. Yet. It will be. That was one of those foreshadowing things. You know, where you go, oh, okay, I guess I have anointing. It's going to be released later. And when it's time. When I'm ready. When you're ready. So hurry up, would you? One of our elders used to say to me, would you hurry up and let God do what he needs to do in you? Because we're tired of this, you know. And I'm like, it's actually you. It's actually both of us. So to continue in sin isn't an intended option. Point number 3, watch out for men who teach you that you can go it on your own. That's in the church now. And it's a whole bunch out of the church, outside of the church. A lot of people used to be in the church that are no longer in the church who are carrying that message for the enemy right now. We have people all over the earth doing this. So here's what we're talking about in the Bible right now. There's in the Gospels, there's this little story, and this will be familiar to you. I'll just read a little portion of it. There's a man, he's at the temple and he's praying, and here are his words. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, and especially like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Blah, 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 blah. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. Why? He doesn't think he needs it. See, he thinks he's a moral man who lives out the ethic. There are people out there in pulpits and in churches and outside of churches who believe that they can live a Christian ethic apart from Romans chapter 6. People who aren't part of a fellowship of believers who think they don't need anyone or anything and are able on their own to be good and fulfill God's requirements are deceived. In reality, they are copying the language and the ethic of an attitude of the Pharisees. See, there's nothing new under the sun. These religious foundations and irreligious foundations that you're watching the fruit of all around in our nation right now. I was watching a video the other day. If you've never gone on YouTube and Google's wrote in Ben Shapiro, do it. I double dog dare you. Have you done it? Anybody done it? He's an Orthodox Jew, and he's a conservative of some kind. I think he's a libertarian. Anyway, he debunks modern lies. He calls them of the left. I just call them the old lies of the enemy. And he addresses things that are super controversial. And just get yourself a Diet Coke and a donut or whatever and enjoy yourself. It's amazing. It is. It's amazing. But I'm here to tell you that those lies that he's dealing with, they've been around forever. And they've influenced the church, and they've influenced people out of the church, literally. And they still influence people who are not part of the church. And the Word of God says to be ready to have an answer. You know, and I think, you know, if you can learn some stuff from an Orthodox Jew, I have. It's worth your time. So how does this happen to people where they don't understand, as you know, as a Christian, they don't understand all that they are in Him. And then those who are completely deceived, thinking they can do it on their own or make things happen between them and God, even if they believe in God or not, you know, whether they do or not, they can just live a moral life. Well, we're going to deal with that this morning. Because the verse talks about having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, you got to serve somebody. I think it's Bob Dylan, you know, back in the day. So number one is they fail to see the real meaning of God's law. People pick certain rules that they know they won't break. Basically, they cherry pick something or a few somethings. And as long as they aren't guilty of a particular sin, they see themselves as doing just fine spiritually. You ever met anybody like this inside or outside of the church? They're all over our country. All over our country. They took the letter of the law and never understood anything about the spirit of the law. When Jesus makes his commentary on the law and takes murder from the actual physical, you know, doing of a murder to what's in your heart, that's what we're talking about. Or adultery, and you know, the act of adultery goes from just the act of adultery to what you let into your eye gate and what you imagine in your little brain you're doing with that person. You know, it's a whole different ethic than I've never committed adultery. You know, I've never murdered anybody. So I'm fine. I'm not like all those other people in prison. I remember when I was working for Safeway, I was a young man, the head meat cutter was really under conviction one day. And I didn't do it, you know, but he came and found me, you know, and he's trying to justify himself to me. I'm like, I'm 19 years old. This dude's 45 to 50 years old. He's the head meat cutter at Safeway, you know. And he looks at me, he goes, old Kimbo here. He's like right down the middle. I'm not like, you know, Charles Manson over here, and, you know, and I'm not like these religious nuts like the church lady on Saturday Night Live. You know, old Kimbo, I'm right down the middle here. And I'm looking at him, and I'm like, you know, I'm convinced you think you're a really good person. But you sin. And you have the same need I do. He didn't like that answer. You know, it was really weird working at Safeway back in the day because I was really rotten when I got hired there. I mean, I was rotten to the core. You can ask my mom. She'll tell you. And and then I had an encounter with the Lord in her living room in her velvet blue chair when I was 19. And it was like I spent 6 months doing nothing but working and reading my Bible at night in my room, and I'd go back to work, you know, and I started going to school after that and working part-time for Safeway. But it was like there's this radical change, and everybody around me, I'd go to work, I'm 19 years old, and they get convicted. And the manager started calling me Billy Graham. I was like, and he had no idea that I would be thrilled if I was Billy Graham. You know, he thought he was putting me down like that. But Billy Graham is my hero. He still is. You know. Well, how does this stuff happen to people? Deception, obviously. But their mistake is they never understood the spirit of the law and the real purpose of the law. In chapter 10, we're going to see, hopefully, if I live this long, we're going to see part of the answer. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That's what God's word says. That's the answer that we're looking for. So they've never seen their need of a Savior because their view of God's law was inadequate. Their law was not God's law. It was a law of their own devising. They made their own rules, and they were righteous in their own eyes. And people do that all the time. It's common. Just get into a conversation with a non-Christian this week and ask them how they deal with the separation between them and God, and just see what they say. I guarantee you some of you will hear, "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person," because they're comparing themselves to something worse. And it's convenient because it's around, right? You know, they don't understand. So it reflects their own self-righteousness, not the righteousness of God. The second way this happens or leads people to error is the idea that man is responsible for himself alone. That morality means a man's responsibility for his own self, and doesn't have to be any sanctions. This is between me, myself, and I. There's nothing else that defines how this works. So here's questions that we used to ask in philosophy classes. It almost gives me a headache to read these to you, because it was such nonsense, you know. It's just man trying to figure out any way he can to escape the gospel and God. It's just kind of, I paid all this money, went 5 years to Portland State University, and I get to the end of all this, I have a philosophy degree in history, and I go, because I went in going, "God, why isn't everyone saved? What are they thinking?" And blah, blah. It just boils down to this: men are evil, they love the darkness. Well, I spent all this money, went to all these dumb classes, read all these philosophers, and that's my answer. Seriously, I could have just picked up my Bible and saved myself a lot of money and time. Just read it in there. You know, there it was. So here's the questions we would ask. What is it that determines a man's view of himself? It's time to start navel-gazing, everybody, because you're going to find the answer from within. Oh, my goodness. Is there any objective standard whereby I can know that my view of myself is right? It's all about me. If morality is simply my own responsibility for myself, do I need to know what I am and what I should be? I know you all have answers. You can feel it when you dope. What is the true idea of self? There are people who spent their whole lives writing about this stuff. According to the world, the answers to those questions is every man gets to decide for himself. So what happens next is whatever I say is right for me is right. This is why you see we have a lot, I don't know what the proper phrase is. I call it identity politics or agendas in politics now, because people are so personally invested, they've defined themselves a particular way, and if you disagree with them, then you have hate speech going on, and they have a right to hurt you. This is where this is what's going on in our nation right now, and it's insane. And they'll call you a fascist when in reality they are. You know, they had a lady. There's some guy named Tucker on Fox. I don't watch TV. My satellite's gone. It happened somewhere around Christmas. Anyway, but there's some guy named Tucker on Fox News I remember seeing one time. He had this woman on there. She's a junior high teacher in California. And they caught her on film with some of her thugs that were with her. And they're called social justice warriors by people from the conservative side. But anyway, they're liberal people who think that no one should be, they don't believe in free speech anymore. So, and they get to define what hate speech is. And if you are a hate speech person in this woman's eyes, they can pound you. And they caught her on film doing that. There was some dude with the bullhorn. I don't even know what he was, you know. He could have been a real jerk. Likely was. I don't know. But she didn't like what he said, so she went and got a bunch of her friends, and she starts pounding this dude, and then the friends kind of finished him off until the police showed up. This was, so Tucker, this guy on Fox News, is showing this segment to her, and this is a junior high teacher. He goes, so if a kid in your classroom says something you don't like, are you going to pound him too? And she goes, well, of course not. I'll just make him go take a timeout. Ah. So if what they're saying is just an opinion contrary to yours? How does she still have a job? That was my question when I got done watching it. But anyway, you know, it boils it down to she gets to decide who's right and wrong based on what she thinks is right and wrong, and she gets to do harm to people. This is an extreme version of what I'm talking about. That's why I'm giving you the illustration. You know, but we live in a society where that's kind of how all this is going. It's where it's all headed. So when you have people with differing views and standards, what do you get? Chaos and strife. Are we seeing that in our nation right now? Back in the 90s, I was speaking to a group of educators up in the Seattle area at a hotel. It was a big, huge think tank thing, and I got invited because I was like the token Christian that anybody in education knew at the time that were running the thing. And I remember sitting up there listening to each person's speech, and I was thinking, who's your authority? Who taught you to think and say what you're thinking and saying? Who have you invested your passions and your life into? You know, because what I had to say was the exact opposite of everybody else. You know, and I'm not kidding you. This is kind of what we see in society at this point. Christians, a lot of the agenda of the enemy is to take out the church. Okay, let's just boil it down. And he's using the LGBTZXYZ groups, you know, to do this, and other groups as well. People who are fascists and don't see themselves as that. They think we are. And so we have all these differing views and standards. We can see what the scripture describes as last days things beginning to happen, where we're calling right wrong and wrong right, and we're having tremendous murderous clashes over stuff. You know, that there used to be some level of dignity and some semblance of being decent toward each other as Americans. That's gone. That left somewhere. Police are now bad, which is just an absolute mind blower to me. You know, in the 60s, the military was bad. That was costly. You know, we didn't learn anything. You know, so it's all the spirit of lawlessness that's trying to force its way into control and wants to destroy and silence the church. And church, we have the message of eternal life that gets these people I'm talking about out of the darkness and into the light. You know, so we can't be afraid of them. We don't want to judge them. We don't want to reject them. We need to love them. And we need to have the authority. We need to walk in the authority and the power of the Spirit with truth that sets people free and not be afraid to say it. The church has been hunkering down at home waiting for Jesus to come back for a really long time. And we need to step up and be salt and light, because this is really crazy what's going on around us. So what we end up seeing is anarchy, chaos, right and wrong, being switched, all this stuff. And the truth is that we can't live in a village. We can't live in society. We can't be a part of a tribe, you know, if you're thinking globally here. Unless there's rules and order, and rules and order have to have a starting place. So going back to when I preached Romans chapter 1, I don't know how many months ago it was a long time ago. I want to remind you of some things here. Because basically what I'm going to tell you is humanism is not only wrong, it's selfish. No person can live the Christian ethic, the Christian way of life on their own. You have to be made a slave of righteousness. So why is humanism wrong or selfish or both? Think about the Ten Commandments for a second. How about the one that says, love your neighbor as yourself? I have never met a philosopher or a Christian who is wayward and doing their own deal who does that one. See, when you live your own made-up ethic, you don't care how it affects other people. Christians have to. We're commanded to. What we say and do affects others. So a Christian must not be content with doing merely what he or she thinks is right. We have to consider other people. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Pharisaical and academic views of morality have no concern at all for the weaker brother. We are, as Christians, compelled to consider in our behavior how it will affect a Christian who's weaker in the faith than us. It's an entirely different world than just some sort of Christian ethic that we make up or define on our own. What we have to deal with is the question of why is it that we have remorse? We know deep down inside we like to do what we like to do, and we also know that sometimes when we do what we like to do, we have remorse. Where does that come from? Why are we miserable when we've done something wrong? We don't welcome such feelings. You know, the flesh hates that. The soul does too. Where is that coming from? Where does that come from? Every human being is made in the image of God and has within them a conscience. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. So we don't welcome these feelings, but we can't hold them back because of God's mercy and grace. The knowledge that God is there and he's not silent, he's spoken into the universe and there are set rules in place, there are absolutes, haunts us if we're Christians and we're wanting to do our own thing, and it convicts the non-believer. And it makes them very angry. The voice of conscience compels us to recognize there's some objective standard besides ourselves, because we're trying to do what we want to do and we're not enjoying it. So the very fact that I recognize my fallibility and the possibility of my being wrong and my need to be trained and to learn points to a proof of a need of an objective standard and a power behind our morality. Back in the day, a philosophy professor, I confronted him after class one day because he was trying to tell us that there's such a thing as moral absolutes with absent having a God. And I called baloney on him. He said, if there is no God, there are no absolutes. Only things that one human makes up in their head that tries to force another one to obey. And that's not how reality works. There's no eternal strength to it. You know, anyway, he's just looking at me. Well, if I had time, I could prove it to you. I go, you don't have that much time. He's an old dude. You know. Redemption is essential. There are a lot of people out there who say this whole pie-in-the-sky gospel thing's silly. We don't need God. We don't need to be redeemed. We can just choose because we are the end of all and beginning and end of all things in and of ourselves. We can just choose to live good lives, blah, 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 blah. Then my question is why don't you? There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. See, man is not born neutral. He's a creature with powerful drives, and they're controlled by sin. That's a better picture of reality than all the utopian things that people are trying to say in the media now. You know, one young man at a college setting, I watched a video recently, and he said, how come Marxism never goes away? And Ben Shapiro goes, because they promise utopia and they promise justice. And justice is defined by everything being equal for everybody. So basically, it's so immoral in its essence, because you have to take other people's stuff. You have to steal to make that happen. It breaks one of the commandments. You know, it's but it's the best system, man. People forget about it. There's just an amazing, a lot of studies sociologically, where people who come from communist nations, and they get set free, they after a while they yearn to go back to the bondage of it. You know, 'cause humans are wired weird. We're sinful. You know, we're messed up. So the real problem with men is that they need more than they know, and Jesus said they love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. People can't sit there and calmly select an ethic to live by. That's reality. Man by nature loves darkness. Man by his very nature is completely helpless. What he needs goes way beyond good advice, good teaching. He needs someone to save him. He needs deliverance. As much as I love Ben Shapiro, when people ask him what the answers are, he says better education, getting involved in community, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, no, we just need redemption, dude. We need Jesus. That's reality. Imagine someone who believes they've figured out how to live trying to help a drug addict, for instance, who's lost all hope, who's Swiss cheesed their brains with meth and acid and everything else. And they would say to them, look, I choose not to do drugs. You should choose not to do drugs. They give them no hope. There's no power in that. There's truth in it, but it's not going to set them free because we need redemption. We need redemption. The hope for the hopeless is the doctrine of redemption, and it's found there alone. God alone can help us. He paid for it. He gave us his Spirit. There's no morality apart from this because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's that simple. We all need God desperately. We need his help. So God intervenes and gives us a new desire to honor him and walk in holiness. And God's redemption provides us with the necessary power to conquer and to take the kingdom. This is not a compulsion thing where God is like, he's made us puppets. Slaves of righteousness isn't being made a puppet. It's like something happens inside of us where we understand the truth, we understand the love of God, and we are compelled by our love for him, because he first loved us, to obey him and to honor him and to give him glory. One of the things Ben Shapiro said at the end of one of his talks, because someone said, tell us about what you believe about God. And he says, well, I believe in the Ten Commandments. And I believe that if I don't live a life completely thankful to him for all he's done for me, I would live a poor life. And I go, that is so good, but it's not quite there. But I'm praying for him, so he's in trouble. He's going to meet the Lord. I know he's going to. So God intervenes and gives us this new desire to honor him, to walk in holiness. He provides us with the necessary power to conquer and take the kingdom. This is joyous freedom. This is what joyous freedom looks like. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to Jesus, set free from darkness and empowered to walk in his grace and his joy. And we carry the message that the world needs to hear. Are you willing to share it with people? Here's what I believe is going to happen as some of us start to take faith risks with people around us this week. Do you have faith for that? As we take a step of faith, God, that really pleases God. He'll anoint, because he loves this person you're about to talk to way more than you could ever imagine. He'll anoint your words, and even if they don't receive you or they reject you, that seed's there, and he's going to work it in that soil. Just think that way, and it gets way easier. You know, I had these two young ladies come pick up a puppy yesterday from the other side of the hill, and they were there quite a while. We're just talking, and we got on the topic of traveling somehow, and they wanted to know where I'd been, and I told them about my trip to Philippines and how we had to go to Japan and how the authorities pulled me and my ministry partner off the plane, interrogated us, you know, all this stuff. I go, but it was really, and, you know, they never let, you know, because we were talking about how crazy the world's getting, you know, and these girls weren't Christians. And I said, you know, God gave me the whole scenario in a dream 6 months prior and warned me about it. So I knew what to expect when I was there. And it only took 5 minutes of us being interrogated to where all of a sudden the entire tenor of the room changed. Their attitudes completely changed, and they actually escorted us quickly to our plane, you know, the right gate and right to the plane, and helped us get there on time, actually, you know. And I said, and the Lord showed me that 6 months prior because he knew it would freak me out because we were on a tight, tight schedule. We weren't supposed to go through Japan. You know, we were supposed to go from Hawaii to Fiji to the Philippines, and our flight got canceled. It was just nightmarish in a lot of ways. It took 54 hours to get to the Philippines. Anyway, so I'm telling these girls this, and they're just like, they look at me like, why would God talk to you and warn you? And I go, well, I'm a Christian. He talks to me a lot. And you could just see the wheels turning. They're like, well, he obviously did on that thing, you know. And that was all I was supposed to do. It's like, leave it alone. Because they had to drive all the way back to Seattle. That's the last thing we talked about. You know, he'll use that. I bet you they're going to get dreams. I'm hoping they have the guts to write me again and tell me their dreams so I can help them interpret them. You know what I'm saying? It's like, but we have to think like this. We're kingdom people, and God loves giving us the kingdom, and he loves us to take little steps of faith. And if you're a slave of righteousness, he's going to give you lots of opportunities. You don't get saved and go neutral. You don't get stuck in neutral. You're either in the Spirit or you're not. We're not doing communion today, maybe next week. Yeah. Okay, so how about stand with me? We'll do a closing prayer. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. If you believe that, and want God to apply that verse to your life in a greater way, you can ask him this morning because he would love to do that. If you've been wrestling with him and not being very cooperative, this would be a great time to repent. Just ask him to forgive you. He'll do it. He'll throw your sin as far as the east is from the west. He'll choose not to remember it any longer. And he will set you on your course again to fulfill your calling and destiny. And he'll do it not begrudgingly, but he'll do it very happily. And you'll be happier. So I'm just going to stand in the gap with you all and pray. And then we're going to just ask that you all give a few people some hugs on your way out and enjoy your day if you want to. So Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you and we just say thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you for taking us from darkness into light. Thank you for bringing us into Christ, that we might completely experience and know and walk in the resurrection and be in his likeness, and to enjoy the peace and the freedom that has come from the old man being crucified with him, and that the body of sin would no longer have any control over us, that we'd no longer be slaves to sin. And knowing that Christ was raised from the dead and all that applies to us, that we are alive to you and that we're free to reckon ourselves, believe it ourselves, and walk in this truth and be alive to you in every way. And Lord, we're so grateful that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. We're so grateful that we don't have to ask a silly question, should we sin because we're not under law, but under grace, but we can look forward to being slaves of righteousness because we met you and we obeyed you from the heart and allowed that us ourselves be poured out into that form of doctrine which allowed us to not only receive the gospel but to walk it out and be a picture of it for others. So we just give you permission to glorify yourself in us and through us this week make us your witnesses. And we receive that anointing that's coming right now in the name of Jesus to be empowered boldly as your witnesses this week and to believe for further healings to occur in the membership and outside of the membership of this body. And we're looking forward to the days of deliverances to come, new salvations, new births, and thanking you now for those things ahead of time. For we intend to and will walk in faith because you will empower us to do so. And it's your good pleasure to do so. And the church said, Amen.